We're coming together tonight to look at this psalm. And Psalm 73 really is a wonderful psalm and speaks to our experience as believers and deals with a problem that has often perplexed and discouraged the Lord's people. Why do the godly suffer, particularly when the world seems to prosper? And in this psalm, the psalmist exposes his own soul, the anguish that he feels, the frustration, the depths, and he leads us to see the way in which he is brought from that despair to final triumph and assurance in the great hope that he has in God. And whilst he relates this experience to us, we see beyond him to the hand of God at work. And it's a great example of how a soul is recovered from the depths and how step by step the Lord is with us and he leads us through. And we see even in the psalm, we see that he goes down into those depths and then we see the Lord leading him up again. And in this part of the psalm that we're going to consider this evening, the latter part, we see a key turning point and how things change, how the perspective change. And this psalmist, he's been humiliated to the dust. He has had on sackcloth and ashes, as it were. He's felt utterly worthless and useless and sinful. He's behaved in a manner, he says very openly, that he is ashamed of before the Lord. He's at the end of himself. But then comes that glorious turning point and that breaking forth of the light. Nevertheless, he says. And like the word but in the New Testament, it is a defining word. It is a word that epitomizes a great transformation, a great change in perspective, the intervention of God. It epitomizes the gospel. You know, the Christian can be brought right to the end of themselves. And yet at the end, even when it seems as though there is nothing left for them, nothing left for them to give, there is always hope. Because their hope is not in themselves, but in the great God of heaven. And in this psalm, we are reminded again that salvation is wholly of the Lord. It is all of his grace. And that, of course, being the gift of God. And the glory is God's alone for the salvation of each and every soul. And the grace of God, it shows itself in the life of the believer in many different ways. There are some who fall into the trap of seeing grace only at the very outset when it comes to saving grace. That initial intervention of God when grace comes to us, bringing us conviction of sin and turning to the Saviour and that wonderful miracle that takes place when a person is converted and taken out of darkness and brought into the light. But there are other facets to grace in the Christian life. There is also restraining grace. Times in our lives when the Lord holds us back. Notice what the psalmist says in verse 2 of Psalm 73. He says, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. Why did he not fall altogether? Why did he not just collapse? Well, he thought in verse 15 that it was because of the harm that he would have done to the future generations, the legacy that he was thinking of. But who put that into his mind? Who restrained him? Who held him back? Well, it was God. God restraining thus far and no further. And there are times in the Christian life when God allows his children to go so far that some people may even write them off. But for those who are truly his children, he may allow them to go a long way, but not the whole way. He holds us by our right hand. He restrains us. And there's also something in this psalm which we can identify as restoring grace. God graciously brings this man back from the brink and he takes him to the sanctuary, takes him to the house of God. And it was not just a random thought that prompted him to go back to the house of the Lord. You know, maybe some of you have known in your experience what it is to wander away from the Lord, prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. And maybe we've known times when the Lord has suddenly given that impulse and thought which had not been there before. Something we must do or to attend the means of grace when previously we hadn't desired to do so. And the Lord prompts us again. But here we see that from the depths this man now finds himself in the sanctuary in the house of God. And the Lord is beginning to lead him out of the darkness to show him again the great truths. And in verse 23, there is that word which I mentioned, nevertheless. It's overwhelmed the psalmist. It's astonishing to him. For all of the way that he has been so down and so in the pit, for all of the way which he has been at the end of himself and in turmoil as he's looked around him, and as he's been away from God and struggling with any desire for God, God has never let him go. And he marvels at this, that God should still look upon him, that God should still be concerned for him, still interested in him despite all of what he has been doing, in spite of what he almost did. He cannot believe it, as it were. And he sees afresh that he is where he is purely because of this great God. And realizing this, he now turns from the past and he begins to look to the future. And what does the future hold for him? How can he go on? What is next? And we see his answer, and it's our text of this evening, verse 24. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel. And afterward you will receive me to glory. You see, as he begins to survey how the Lord has kept him, it encourages him for the future. And you say, well, how does that encourage us for the future? How does acknowledging God's hand in the past encourage us for the future? Well, the whole experience, the whole hope of the psalmist is based on his understanding of the grace of God. And that which he has known in the past gives him humble confidence for the future. You see, the life of the true Christian, the true believer, is a whole. If we truly have a biblical understanding of the grace of God, we see it as something that arrests the whole person. It's indivisible. You cannot have some parts of it and not others. And the man is able to say what he does about his future because he understands what God is at work to do, that his purposes cannot fail. As one says, he argues like this, I have been restrained. I was held when I was almost gone by the mighty hand of God. And as a result of his grace, I am now in the presence of God and enjoy the presence of God. Why? Because of God's restoring grace. Why has God dealt with me like this? Why did God restrain me? Why has God restored me? There is only one answer. God has done this because I belong to him. He is my Father and I am his child. In other words, what the psalmist is describing here is not accidental. God has done this because of the relationship that exists between them. And so if that is true, then that relationship will continue into the future. You know, and so it's clear that we see even in this psalm that great biblical truth of the final perseverance of the saints. That which we can rejoice in over Morris and many others who have gone before, that God saves and keeps his people and sees them through to the end. And I wonder if we're familiar with this. Do we really rejoice in it and grasp it as we should, because it brings to us such comfort and hope and joy? It sustains, you see, in the New Testament, it sustains the believers there. They're constantly pointed to that. God's saving purpose. His purposes cannot be thwarted. And throughout the history of the church, it has encouraged the Lord's people. It's one of the major foundation blocks upon which we are to build. And it has provided the impetus for great exploits of the Lord's people through the centuries. Their confidence in God. See men and women give their lives for the Saviour, with a profound sense of joy and glory, knowing that they are secure in his hand. And so the psalmist turns to the Lord and says, you will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. He is speaking of something continuous, something unceasing, both in the present and in the future. The Lord is working now and he will continue to work. And then after that, he will receive me to glory. You know, that's a wonderful thing to know. It's a wonderful thing to know when we consider the life of Morris. You know, Morris didn't have a vague hope. He had a certain hope. It wasn't a hope that was based in himself. It was a certain hope because it rested on the action of God in his life. The wonder of Christ. And that was his certainty. And that's what we see in this psalm. And it's a truth which is found throughout the Word of God. The Old Testament people of God, they lived in the light of it as they were given light. And when you read Hebrews 11, you see that underlying reality even spurred them on from Abel onwards. You know, John's been going through Genesis in the evenings recently, and you think of Noah in that particular society. He stood out. He seemed ridiculous building the ark. Why on earth would he persevere in a work like that? Well, he wasn't like others, was he? He wasn't living for this world. He was preparing for the coming judgment. Why? He knew God. He trusted God. He desired to please God. Listen to Hebrews 11 and what it says. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. It's a wonderful summary. Explains their faith and their approach to life. Great declaration of their confidence in the purpose of God. And in the New Testament, it is again stated with great force and clarity. It's stated even after the Son of God had come, had done that saving work. And so, friends, we should have even greater assurance than those in the Old Testament who had belief. They had assurance, but we are in such a privileged position. The Son of God has come. He has done that work which was foreshadowed and prophesied. He has done it and he has overcome. He has returned to heaven triumphant. He has been seen and touched and felt. We have all the evidence laid out before us in the Word of God. And even more than that, if we are believers tonight, God in his grace has given us the Holy Spirit in a way that was not experienced before the Lord Jesus came. And all this combined should make doubly sure of this astounding, glorious doctrine that the Lord keeps his own to the end. That final perseverance. And the psalmist lays out the position. And he lays out the position of the backslider in a very negative way, but he gives hope concerning the restoring elements of the grace of God, that God's saving purpose cannot be thwarted. You know, and whenever we come to consider this, we must always come to what the Scriptures say as a whole, and with a willingness to submit to it. You know, you find that many people have their ideas about certain doctrines that they like or they don't like. And often they will pull out a proof text here or there or the other. We've got to look at the Scriptures as a whole and see how these things are confirmed and brought together. And we mustn't be those whose position is based on our own reasoning, our own objections, our own discomfort or comfort with any particular truth. We must be shaped and moulded by the Word of God. And if we are to love the world, if we are to hold a clear biblical position as a people, then we must be able to explain and show clearly where the strong body of evidence, not just a single text, can be found in the Word of God for these truths. And so we find this wonderful statement here concerning the certainty of God's purpose. And let me just remind you some of the great texts which show this elsewhere in the Scriptures. John 10, 28 to 29. I give them eternal life, Jesus said. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. These are the words of Jesus. And they should be more than enough for us. They are a direct assertion. It could not be stronger. So clearly put. Let me think, for example, of Hebrews. Now, what do we do when we come to a text that seems to be uncertain? How do we approach it then? Do we all of a sudden think, well, even though Jesus said that, there's these other things that maybe would make us doubt this? No, we hold on to the truth of what the Savior said. You know, there are many who say, well, Hebrews 6, that really undermines what you've just said. Listen to Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6. It is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Well, what do we do with that? Does that undermine what we've just said? That the Lord Jesus gives eternal life and that it cannot be questioned. But then you've got this text which seems to suggest, well, there might be this circumstance where it can. Well, what do we do with that? Well, in the early verses of Hebrews 6, there is no true indication at all that the people of whom he is speaking have truly been born again. You know, you must never forget, as we have been considering in Matthew's Gospel, that there are people who may claim to be believers. They may even appear to us to have become believers, who say the right things, who subscribe to certain statements, even show other signs for time, but it doesn't mean that their foundation is real and true. What did we say this morning about the building and the two houses? The houses look the same. You couldn't see the foundations, the houses look the same. But it was only when the judgment came that the reality was exposed. And they may have tasted of the heavenly gift. They may have experienced something of the sense of God around the Lord's people. But that doesn't mean that they have received true life from God. You know, this great truth that Jesus is speaking of is those who have received that life from him. True life. Think of Romans 8:30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Paul is quite clearly teaching here, if God has justified a man, he's already glorified that man. The outcome is not in doubt. And the whole of that portion of Romans is a wonderful declaration of the final perseverance of the saints with that great final challenge. We just sung it together. For I am persuaded. By the way, that's a really weak word that they've used there. In the Greek, it means to be absolutely, totally, without any doubt, completely certain. I am absolutely certain that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Think of Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:5, the apostle says, we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And these and many others show this great truth. Salvation is of the Lord, and he will bring it through. You know, and when we think about this more, we have to understand and we have to dwell on what these things tell us about who God is and his work and his purpose. How do we prove this truth? How do we show it? Well, this truth is based on the unchanging character of God himself. James 1:17, the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God is God. And therefore his will is unchanging and unchangeable. And what God wills he does, what he purposes he brings to pass. And the unchangeable will of God is the foundation of everything. So if I don't believe that, then I have no faith. It's an absolute truth that God is. I am that I am. He is everlasting. He is unchangeable. He is forever the same. He is unlike us in that sense. He is never doing a work that he later then gives up. We do all the time, don't we? We maybe start something, then we don't really see it through, or we have new interests for a time, and then we drop them. But God isn't like that. What God begins, he completes. He is incapable of leaving anything half done. God is never inconsistent. He never denies himself. There are no contradictions in God. He sees the end from the beginning. So if you don't rest on God's unchangeable will and purpose, then you have no foundation on which to rest. You undermine who God is. And also this great truth that we're considering of God keeping his people is based on the determined purpose of God to save such as believe. You know, friends, you cannot read the Bible openly and honestly without prejudice, without seeing that. The Bible speaks of creation, it speaks of the fall, it speaks of mankind in sin, But then comes this great message of grace and the gospel and salvation. And what is that? Is it not to display God's purpose to save? To show all the glory of his attributes and characteristics? And the Bible explains clearly that there will be those who spend their eternity in glory and there will be those who will not. And the gospel always brings that distinction, this division, this separation between those who are the Lord's people and those who are not. And the Bible shows clearly the unchanging purpose of God to save such as believe. And it is a purpose that must be carried out. And it's based on his power. You know, we know that this world is governed by a power which is against God. He is described as the God of this world, or Satan. And he's organized all his power, his forces with ability and subtlety so that everything in this world is working against God and working against his peoples, and temptations and suggestions. The whole outlook of the world, the whole agenda is against the Lord and his people. So we ask ourselves, how is the child of God going to get through all of that? Is he not certain to fall? When you read the Old Testament and you see godly men falling into sin, you think of David and Abraham and others, how can I be sure and certain that I can go on? Well, the answer is this: I am held and sustained by the power of God. What does the psalmist say? You hold me by my right hand. That's the only basis, the power of God, the matchless, invincible, endless power of God. And that is what Paul says as he prays for the church at Ephesus. He prays three things in Ephesians 1. That you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and then this: what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. And so Paul says, as it were, this is what I'm praying for you. Here you are in the midst of this godless society, and you're having a terrible time, many things against you. And the greatest thing you can know is that working in you is the same power that was at work in raising the Son of God from the dead. That is the power that is at work in the believer. Can that power then fail? And in case they did not hear it, he repeats it again in Ephesians 3. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. You know, we need to rest on these things, friends. And when life is hard and when we feel overwhelmed and we feel as though we would fade and stumble away and we just don't see how we can go on, we must remind ourselves. It's God's hand. It's God's work. It's his power. It's not mine, not my strength, not looking to me. It's looking to him. For he holds me by my right hand. And you see these lovely things in the latter parts of our text in Psalm 73. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. The psalmist faces the future by looking at how the Lord has dealt with him in the past. And he said, just as God has so graciously dealt with him so far, surely now he won't forsake him. Paul uses a similar argument in Romans 5:10. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now what's Paul saying there? Well, he's saying this. If Almighty God sent his own Son to die on the cross for us while we were enemies, how much more shall we be saved by his life? The God who has done that for us cannot now forsake us and leave us. He would be denying himself. Having done the greater thing, he cannot now fail to do the lesser. He must do it. He repeats it in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? When you think of the Lord Jesus, and he did not spare his humiliation. He did not spare his suffering. He did not spare the spitting and the beating and the crown of thorns and the agony of the nails hammered into his hands and feet. He did not spare him the full pouring out of his wrath on Calvary. How then shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Do you want anything more than that? Is that not enough? You know, as one has said, the God who has done that for you and me is bound to give us everything that is essential for our final salvation. It is unthinkable that he should not do so. You know, it's a wonderful thing to dwell upon, the way in which we are saved, God's purpose towards us, and then to be saved knowing that we are united with Christ. You know, that's the teaching of Romans 5 and 6, if you are brought to be in Christ, joined to him, then you can never then not be joined to him. You become united to him. That's why the great truth of justification affirms it in the same way. We died with Christ. We were crucified with Christ. We have been buried with Christ. We have been risen with Christ. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And all that is true of him is true of us. And can that all of a sudden cease to be? You know, this great truth of the new birth teaches the same thing. We are partakers of the divine nature. You know, if you believe these biblical realities, the one who is in Christ, the born again believer, is a partaker of the divine nature, Christ in you, the believer in Christ. If you believe these things, then certain things must follow. I cannot understand how there are those who say that a man can be born again one day, and then for some reason the next he's no longer born again. It's all been reversed. It's an impossibility, and our friends, I would say that at times it can be blasphemy. You know, you may well have certain things that come and go, decisions for Jesus, emotional experiences that come and go, but the Bible teaches that the genuine activity and action of God, when God is at work, when he saves, when he makes a person new, when he gives them life, well, that is never brought into question. If you are in Christ, you are in Christ. If you are a partaker of the divine nature joined to Christ, there can be no severance. And God has promised that the work he has begun in you, he will complete. And you say, well, how does God sustain me day by day? What does that mean? Well, what does the psalmist say? He says, you will guide me with your counsel. He leads, he guides, he restrains. He works in us both to will and to do. And that's how he preserves his people, sustains them by his grace, delivers them time and time again from sin. He works in us. He works in our minds. He works in our desires. And Peter tells the believers to whom he is writing in that letter that they have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness, everything that is necessary, God has given in Christ, applied by the Holy Spirit. And by means of these, he leads us, he guides us, he sustains us, he holds us, he perfects us, he deals with us. We are his workmanship. And yes, at times, he disciplines us, he chastises us, but he does it to draw us out to him more. He does it because he loves us. Sometimes we are given to go through seasons of suffering, but even there, even though we may not see it at the time, he has his purpose in it all. And we know that all the while he is sustaining us and bringing us through, and bringing us through to the ultimate glorification that awaits his people. And you see, that's where it all is leading to, friends. We are not just trapped here, and this is it. He is preparing us and shaping us and molding us, that one day he will receive us to glory. You know, it means that if we are in God's hands, if we are being sustained by him, yes, we know a certain amount of glory in this world. We see glimpses, as it were. We have those times when we sense his presence and we enjoy something of the fruits of salvation, and we know that relationship with him. And we see something of the evidence of God at work and the gifts of the Spirit, the graces. It's all part of that glory when these things show themselves in your life as a believer. When God begins to produce these things in you, he's shaping you, he's molding you, he is making you unlike the world, unlike the people in the world. He is making you like Jesus. But all these things are but a foretaste. And it's only after death that we shall arrive perfectly in that place that awaits all of God's children and enjoy all that is meant by heaven. God is preparing us for himself. Have you thought about that? God is preparing us for himself. And the ultimate end of our salvation is that we go to be with him. to enjoy that life everlasting with Him, to see the Saviour face to face, to be released from all of the sin and the tears and the agony and the strife of this mortal realm, and to be brought to glory. As one has said, do you know that you and I, if we are in Christ, are destined to enjoy life and the glory of God Himself? That is the glory that awaits us. It's not merely the forgiveness of sins. We are being prepared for eternal glory. That is the end and the objective to which God's sustaining grace is leading us day by day. You know, one step nearer home. One Lord's Day nearer home. Morris is now home, and he's in the glory. And friends, if we are in Christ, that's our destination too. As Spurgeon said, when I heard it said that the Lord would keep his people right to the end, when I heard it said that Christ said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. When I heard that said, I must confess that this great truth of the final preservation of the saints was the bait that my soul could not resist. It was insurance, an insurance of the soul, an insurance of my eternal destiny, and I knew that I couldn't keep myself. But if Christ promised to keep me, then I would be safe, and safe forever. And he said, I longed and I prayed to find Christ, because I knew that if I found him, he wouldn't give me a temporary salvation as some preach, but he would give me eternal life which could never be lost. The living and incorruptible seed which lives and abides forever, for no one and nothing can ever separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's what this psalmist is saying. The Lord preserves us, guides us, leads us, and will present us in glory. And such a reality should make our hearts overflow with thankfulness and praise. That God should have ever looked upon us, sinners as we are, and give us this eternal life, an eternal hope, an eternal home, to be rescued from the fire and the punishment to come, and to be given glory in Christ. You know, some may say, oh, well, that's a very dangerous doctrine. Doesn't that mean then that, you know, you say, well, I'm saved, I can live as I want, and, you know, it doesn't matter what I do, and it's okay. Well, that's not what it means. If a person can say that, can hear that truth, and have that attitude that they're just going to live as they want, well, they have no spiritual life in them. Because 1 John 3:3 puts it so right. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. You know, if you're a true believer, you're going to be ushered into the eternal presence and glory of God. And the more that you are aware of that, surely the more you will be concerned to be ready, to pursue holiness, to pursue those things which please the Lord, concerned with sanctification and purity. And the time is short, friends. We know that which lay ahead regarding eternity. And therefore we must prepare with anticipation and diligence for that coming crowning day. Because God has promised that he will take us to be with him. I wonder where you are this night. Wonder how your heart is. Maybe you're in the first part of the psalm and you feel in the depths. I pray that your nevertheless moment will come soon. And that God will break in with his light. And I pray that for all of us we might have that certainty, not because of us, but because of Christ, that our hope is bound up in him, and that the work that he has done and begun in us, he will bring through to completion. Certain hope for the believer that one day we really will be received to glory, and it will be all praise and glory to our God, who has done all things well. Amen. Let's sing together our closing hymn tonight, 566. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on my person, an offering to bring, the terrors of law and of God, with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. 566.